You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to talk about Isaiah chapter 20. So we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. As we move from chapter 19 to chapter 20, we shift gears. Now, chapter 20 opens up with these words. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it, and captured it. And so the threats that we had in chapter 19 are coming to fruition in chapter 20, that this will be a ruthless king, the king of the Assyrians, ruling from Nineveh. We continue with verse 2. At that time, Yahweh spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go, and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, this word naked takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God originally created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. They had no clothes. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Of course, Job tells us, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." So in Job chapter 1, we have this understanding that originally we were created naked and not ashamed, but now we are born naked and ashamed. Now, how is it that we were originally created naked without clothing, but now we are naked and ashamed? Well, of course, this is because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they ate the forbidden fruit and they rebelled against the Creator, they took onto their lips death. And when they transgressed God's command, they felt ashamed. And so here's where we have this judgment. Already internally, they knew that they had done wrong. And so what do they try to do? Well, they try to cover up their shame. They, of course, try to make those fig leaf outfits that cannot cover up the shame that they have brought upon themselves. So now when we talk about this nakedness before God, this calls to mind this judgment, this verdict that we stand ashamed, that we stand sinful and condemned before a holy God. And so when Isaiah is going to walk around naked, this image shows forth this standing before God in our sin and being judged with no covering at all. You see, the covering is what we put on over the top of it. In the garments that we have, our wealth and power, or things that we try to boast in. And so when you have people that are stripped of all of their garments, all of these things that they have covered up with, all of the wealth, the power, anything that makes them look more important than they are, anything that makes them look right in their own sight. And so when you uncover the uncleanliness, this is a form of humility, that you have all of the removal of these outward trappings, which exposes the private parts. And so all the confidence and the glory that you have externally is now removed, and you are put to shame. And so this idea of being naked is the understanding of judgment, of standing before God as Adam and Eve after the fall, because we are all born in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve now. We lost the image that God gave us originally when we were created in His image. And so throughout the prophets, you'll see this imagery of nakedness as one of judgment. So, for example, the prophet Hosea in chapter 2, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." So this is Hosea 2. These are harsh words of judgment against the people of God. The people of God are referred to as the bride. This is the picture, the image, that God is the husband. And so in this union between husband and bride, God and his people, there is to be marital fidelity. But when Israel played the whore, that is, went after false lovers, false gods, in false forms of worship, Israel committed spiritual adultery. And so the whole image of being naked and ashamed also is the image of sexual impurity. And of course, with this marital union being defiled, here in particular, you have this spiritual impurity that is being exposed. And so again, the garments are the wealth and the power, the confidence and the glory, these external things that one is boasting about. The wealth and power, the confidence and glory, all these outward things that are being relied upon, this fallen creation rather than the Holy Creator. And so all of this will be removed, and when you remove these outer garments, what is exposed is the ugliness of sin. So when the outer garments are taken away, the unfaithful bride Israel is exposed, naked, and ashamed before God. Now, at about the same time as the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah is also prophesying in Jerusalem. And he also is speaking out against the false worship that is being found in Samaria and even in Jerusalem. So the prophet Micah writes in chapter 1, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches." And so here you have the prophet Micah, in a very similar manner, using this image of being naked and ashamed to drive home the whole understanding of judgment, standing naked before God and ashamed like Adam and Eve. And also notice again, this is about the false worship, the idolatry. They have dressed themselves in the garments of the contemporaries so that their forms of worship look like the forms of worship of the Canaanites. So that in the previous verse, Yahweh declares, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations." Now again, notice this language of uncovering, revealing, exposing, uncovering the uncleanliness of the people of God. And so Micah, like Isaiah, will use this sign, this visible image of walking around naked. And this will gather the attention of the people who see Micah and Isaiah walking around as they listen to the voice and the words that they preach. And so there's this sign attached to the word so that they see and they hear what God is going to do, that God will bring judgment when he will strip, he will uncover, he will make the people naked and ashamed as they stand before him. And remember, in the days of Isaiah and Micah, the people of God were looking to Egypt. Egypt as one who would save them, who would deliver them from any earthly threat. Any foreign kingdom that tried to overtake them, well, they trusted in the prince of Egypt. And so, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush." And so again, you have this uncovering the uncleanliness so that Isaiah now walks around naked. And so he's showing exactly what it means to take away the covering that the people are trying to cover themselves with. And so this is a word spoken against Egypt now. Again, remember in chapter 19, we had that word spoken against Egypt, but we also had a future promise of conversion and salvation and rescue. But now in chapter 20, this threat becomes reality when the king of Assyria will take Egypt. Thus Isaiah writes, "Then Yahweh said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we have hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" And so Isaiah, in this passage, is explaining to us exactly why he is walking around naked. It will be a sign. It'll be a sign to confirm the word that he speaks, that Egypt and Cush will be taken away. They will be led away by the Assyrians as captives, naked and ashamed, with their buttocks uncovered, so that you have the nakedness of Egypt will be exposed. And at the same time, this whole idea of Israel trying to look to Egypt, to trust in Egypt for salvation, as if Egypt is going to be the king that will deliver them from the Assyrians. But it's the Assyrians that God himself is bringing upon his own people. And so there is no other refuge. There is no other help in the day of trouble. And so when Egypt is taken away, the nakedness and the shame of Israel will be exposed. Now, of course, as we look at this passage, there might be those who want to say, well, Isaiah wouldn't really walk around naked, so he was probably walking around in his underwear. Or there might be people who somehow try to argue away the fact that this is bizarre. It is shameful for the idea of a prophet walking around naked. But again, you miss the whole point if you do not realize that Isaiah was naked, to be naked and ashamed, just like the Egyptians will be when they're taken away into exile. Not partially ashamed, but fully ashamed. Not partially stripped of power, but stripped of all the wealth and power and the confidence and the glory. And so taken before God as those who have no covering, nothing to hide behind. And of course, that's the image again of Adam and Eve as they stand before God and they try to cover their own shame, but they cannot. And so God puts this sign here in accordance with his word so that you understand his word that Isaiah is walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt. That so too, when you see Isaiah doing this, this confirms the word that Isaiah is saying. Now, let's look at this term sign, this term oat or oath in Hebrew. This is a visible tangible, something physically that you can see with your own physical eyes. Now, we need to be very clear that sign does not mean symbol of something that is not present. A sign is something that is visibly, tangibly present. Something that you can see with your own eyes. Something that is there before you. And so it's some type of an image. It's something tangible that you can look at as you hear the Word of God attached to it. For example, God gives to Noah the promise of His Word and He attaches a sign to it. None other than the rainbow. So we see this in Genesis chapter 9. That God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now that's Genesis chapter 9. And again, we're talking about the rainbow in the sky. And so the rainbow looks like a bow, like an archer's bow with arrows. And so the bow will be set up in the sky, meaning that it will not be in God's hand as a weapon of war. And so when this clouds form over the sky and the rain starts to come, then when you see and you wonder, is this going to be another flood like this catastrophe that just happened or that happened in the days and the generations before? Well, God assures us no, that now when you see the clouds form in the sky and the thunder and the lightning and the rain comes upon us, and then you see the rainbow, you are assured that God sees the rainbow. Now, notice here again, it's God who sees the rainbow and God remembers His covenant. And so as God remembers His covenant when He sees the rainbow, it helps us as we see the rainbow to remember this promise He has made. Now, likewise, in the book of Genesis, if you go to chapter 17, we have this whole understanding of a sign that God institutes Himself and He attaches a promise to this sign so that you can see and you can hear and the Word of God is confirmed before your eyes and your ears. Now, in Genesis chapter 7, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now again, we have this sign that is attached to God's promise. Now in particular, both of these cases, the sign is seen. It's something visible. It's something tangible. And even here, even more so, this is not a symbolic reenactment. So you don't symbolically cut flesh. Instead, you cut flesh in reality and you actually feel. It's something very tangible. But both of these signs, the rainbow before and now circumcision in the flesh, that mark that will now be in the mail, these are visible signs of God's covenant, God's promise, that God will fulfill his covenant as sure as you see this sign before your eyes. Now, another example of sign is seen in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses, of course, in Exodus 3, sees God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the messenger of Yahweh, appears to Moses in the burning bush. Now, at verse 9, we read, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Again, this sign is not something symbolic representing a thing that does not exist or something that is not present. Instead, this sign is that Moses will return to this mountain, the very mountain in which God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that the people will gather at the foot of Mount Sinai. This will be a sign, visible, tangible. Moses will see it with his own eyes. Now, later on in the next chapter, in chapter 4, again, Moses kind of talks about how the people are not going to listen to him, and they're not going to receive his message. And so, God gives to Moses the sign of, first, the staff in his hand as he throws it down will become a serpent, and then when he grabs it by the tail, it will once again return to the form of a staff. And second, when he takes his hand and puts it in his cloak and pulls it out, it will be leprous. And then when he puts his hand back into the cloak and removes it, it will be clean. It will be purified. And so what happens here is, again, these are signs. They're not symbolic things that do not actually exist or represent something that's not present. It's an actual staff that will take the form of a serpent. It's an actual hand that will have leprosy, and the leprosy will be removed, and the serpent will return to the form of a staff. And so again, sign is not something that is symbolic, representing another thing that is not present at all. Of course, later on in Exodus chapter 12, you have the sign of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. For Yahweh says in chapter 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now again, notice that the blood is a sign. It's not a symbolic representation of something that does not exist. It is real blood. It is the very blood of the lamb that was slain. And so that blood is now placed upon the doorpost, and the people will see it visibly, tangibly, something they can apprehend and connect it to the promise that God gives, that God will see the blood also, and he will pass over so that death will not come upon that house. And so you have the promise of God attached to this earthly element of blood. And again, like the rainbow that we had back in Genesis chapter 9, God says when he sees the sign of the blood, he will remember this promise and pass over. And in the days of Moses, Pharaoh saw the signs that God gave. Pharaoh heard the word that God spoke through the mouth of the prophet Moses, but yet Pharaoh would not believe. And so you have the land of Egypt in the days of Moses receiving these signs and these words, but yet not listening. But now in Isaiah 19 and 20, you have something very different taking place here. Now remember, in Isaiah 19, we were talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, specifically the Egyptians. Remember, it begins to take place in the days of Isaiah when the Assyrians come, and then it will come ultimately when the gospel is brought to the nation of Egypt in the days of the apostles. Back in chapter 19, again, in that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yahweh at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now again, you had that language of a sign in chapter 19. To be clear, a sign is not a symbolic representation. It is a reality. It's visible. It's tangible. That the altar is a real altar to Yahweh, that the people can see with their own eyes connected to God's word that's spoken to them at that place. At the same time, it is an altar that God can see and remember the word of promise that he gives to them. So that's why he says, when they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And so Isaiah in chapter 19 finishes up the chapter by saying, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And so, once again, not only is it the Egyptians who are the arch enemies of Israel are converted to the faith, but even the Assyrians who are arch enemies of Israel will be converted to the faith, so that the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship Yahweh, the only Savior of all. So at Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Throughout Isaiah, we are taught about the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ, and this is based upon the sign of the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. The incarnation is not a symbolic representation, but the reality itself. He gives his true flesh for the life of the world, and he pours out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. In the same way also, he gives to us this very reality in his supper, the Lord's Supper, in which he gives to us his body and his blood, not empty symbolic gestures, but the reality itself.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.